Truly, holiness is the number one priority for a believer, to walk in purity of heart, purity of mind, and that goes hand in hand scripturally with purity of doctrine, purity of the word of an understanding of the Word of God, a growing understanding of His Word, renewing of the mind. But you know, it really does take time to be holy. It's only as we look to Him day by day, as it says, by looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. And we see the Lord Jesus where? In the Word. You know, it's through the Word of God that we look to Christ, and it's there that we learn to be holy. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We're going to, this evening, look at Romans 11, 7 through 10. My goal here is to get through Romans chapter 11 before the end of this month, or by the end of this, or not actually by the middle of June, because as you know, we take a break for the summer. Chapter 11, end of chapter 11 is a good place to break for the summer. So I have about three or four Sunday nights to do the rest of chapter 11, which is no small task. But there's always the fall if I don't make it, but... last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and tonight we want to look at verses 7 through 10, but they go so closely together that I want to read the whole section. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, and again, keeping in mind, verses 7 through 10 is what we'll look at tonight. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I have to say that I said this last week. I think this is one of the most sobering passages in the Bible, for various reasons we will look at tonight. But I just want to, before we jump into verses 7 through 10, let us again just briefly overview. I think it's helpful to make sure we have the big picture. Again, the book of Romans is fundamentally, the theme of it is the righteousness of God, or you could say justification by faith. And in the first eight chapters, Paul explains the doctrine of justification by faith, how it is that we actually obtain a righteous standing with God, and then by His grace are sanctified and then eventually glorified, and what it means to be a Christian and be saved. The first eight chapters is the most important section of the whole Bible in regard to the nature of how God makes men righteous. It's the book of Romans is, in some respects, the most important book in the Bible. And you come to the end of chapter 8, and you could almost end the book there, but it's only halfway over. And Paul then, in chapters 9 through 11, which is what we're looking at now, really deals with the question of what about the Jews? Because the Gentiles were basically the ones who received the gospel. And wherever Paul went to preach the gospel among in the diaspora, the Jews rejected it generally, and the Gentiles were the ones who received it. And And he asked the question, well, what about the Jews? Because they have fundamentally rejected the gospel. They rejected their Messiah. They reject the gospel as a whole. And he deals with that question of, well, what about Israel? Chapter 9 speaks of the fact that not all Israel is Israel, meaning that even in the Old Testament and all through revealed history, the Jews, even within the Jews, there was always only a remnant that truly believed, that were actually born again, that actually were saved. And then he goes in chapter 10 and he points out the fact that they have rejected the gospel that is by faith. They have rejected the righteousness that is by faith because they have tried to create their own righteousness. They tried to reach righteousness in their own strength and in their own wisdom and by their own way. And so he comes down to the end of chapter 10, and this is how he ends chapter 10. He's quoting Isaiah in verse 21. He says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And basically, Paul says in chapter 10, they have rejected the gospel. They have rejected Christ. And so he then asks the obvious question in chapter 11. Well, then, this is how he begins chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? His people, meaning the Jews. So the obvious question then is, well, if they've rejected the gospel and they've rejected the only means of salvation and righteousness, does that mean because they've rejected him, he has rejected them? Because after all, if you read your Old Testament, you'll find that there are myriads of promises made to the nation of Israel. Not just promises of individuals being saved, but promises to the nation of the fact that they as a nation would be saved, that they as a nation would experience blessings in the land. Those promises are throughout the Old Testament, particularly throughout the prophets. So he asks the question, well, does that mean God's rejected them? And Romans chapter 11 is really answering that question, and he's answering it no. No, he hasn't rejected them. And in this first section, in verses 1 to 10, he's saying that there is a Jewish remnant now, meaning in Paul's day. He says, right now, at this present time, there is a remnant of Jews who do believe the gospel. And then, in verses 11 through 24, he speaks of the Jewish remnant throughout this age, what we call the church age. And he actually is promoting Jewish evangelism, saying that there will be, throughout this time, there will be those who come to Christ who are Jewish. And then he closes by pointing out at the end, the Jews will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And basically his logic is something like this. God has not rejected his people. The proof of it is that all through this time, there are Jews who believe on their Messiah. And at the end, they will all believe on the Messiah. All Israel will be saved at the end. And that's kind of his logic here. We're kind of working through that. That's kind of the big picture, the broad picture. So then, as we go down through, we looked at this last week in verses 1 and 1 through 6, very briefly, he points out the fact that there is a remnant in his day. And his first response to this is the fact that he himself, as a Jew, verse 1, is a believer. He's the first example of a believer who is a Jew. And therefore, God hasn't completely rejected his people. And then he speaks in verse 2 of God's love, that he foreknew his people and that he has not rejected them. And then he speaks of Elijah and gives the example of Elijah that even in that day, he speaks of the apostasy. The vast majority of Israel was worshiping Baal. And Elijah said, I'm the only one. And God told him, no, actually there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now 7,000 really wasn't that many compared to how many people were in Israel. But the point is that God, even in the midst of that great apostasy in Israel, God had a remnant. And notice it says he reserved them. He reserved them for himself. In God's sovereignty, he preserved a remnant that did not bow the knee to Baal. And so he says, and this is verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time. Again, that's Paul speaking in his day. At the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice, or according to election, right? Again, speaking of the sovereignty of God. Now, the sobering part really is verses 7 through 10, because basically he says, listen, there is always a remnant that is elect, but then he speaks here in verses 7 through 10 about the rest. The rest, meaning the rest of the Jews that did not believe, the Jews that were not elect. And his response to that is basically that they were hardened. So we want to look at this section, verses 7 through 10, and speak about those who were hardened. And we might observe, first of all, in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, it's kind of a summary of all that he has said in chapters 9 through 11 up to this point. He says, what then? What Israel is seeking it has not obtained. Now he speaks of Israel as a whole, as a nation, as a people. They have not obtained what they're seeking for. And we'll say what that is in a minute. Then he speaks of the elect. He says, but those who were chosen obtained it. And then he speaks of the rest. In other words, the rest of Israel that was not elect. He says, and the rest were hardened. Now that's really, in essence, a summary of all that Paul has said up to this point about God's plan for Israel, or God's working with Israel. In a sense, it's a summary of what he said in Romans 9:6 when he said, not all Israel is Israel. There is the elect of Israel, and the rest were hardened. So what I want to do here this evening is consider, first of all, the beginning of verse 7, the failure of Israel. Secondly, in the second part of verse 7, the attainment of the elect. And then the main part, really, is the last part, the very end of verse 7 down through verse 10, is the judicial hardening of unbelieving Israel, the unbelieving Jews. So let me just briefly go over the first part, because in a certain sense, this is a review. Verse 7 begins, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. It's interesting because it's a present tense verb. He says, what Israel is seeking. It's not what Israel sought, but what Israel is seeking. And I ask you, what was Israel seeking? Righteousness, right? Look back in chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. So in other words, they were pursuing righteousness. They were seeking to be righteous. If you remember, I mean, from the standpoint of Israel, what were they? You think of the Pharisees, what do you think of? You think of people who were self-righteous. They were externally very good. They looked good. They were moral people. They were morally outstanding. They kept the law fastidiously, and they tithed to the nth degree. Every little thing they tithed. But what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed sepulchers. What a picture. I mean, if you went to Israel at Passover time in those days, of course there were millions of people that came to Jerusalem at Passover, many people from the diaspora. Jerusalem was packed with people. And what you had was, right before Passover, they would whitewash all the tombs so that you wouldn't accidentally, you know, bump up against a tomb, because if you did, what? You were unclean. If you were unclean, you couldn't partake in Passover. So they'd paint these tombstones white, bright white. This is a tomb, right? So you can imagine Jesus saying that in Jerusalem, even while you look up over the hill and you would have seen these beautiful, just freshly painted white tombs. He said, you're like those white sepulchers. You look really good on the outside. You're bright and white and you look good and the sun shines on you, but inward you're what? Full of dead man's bones. Their righteousness was purely external. They had no true righteousness. And that's why Jesus said, right, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. My friends, you need more than an external righteousness. It's not about being moral. It's about being saved. It's about having a perfect righteousness that only Christ can give you, right? They didn't have that righteousness. They sought it. The word here that they used, the word for seek, begins with the preposition epi, which probably intensifies it. And the idea is that they really were seeking. They put a lot of effort into it. But it was all self-righteousness. And they did not obtain it. Why did they fail? They failed because they did not seek it by faith. They tried to be good. You can't obtain righteousness that way. And we observe down in chapter 10, verse 3. Well, let me start in verse 2. Again, this is the essence of what he's saying about the Jews. He says, verse 2, "For I testify about them," the Jews, "that they have a zeal for God." Again, they sought very diligently, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And if you want to understand what it means when he's talking about the righteousness of God, it's verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who," what? "Believes." Listen, when you believe on Christ, you are in essence submitting to the righteousness of God. You're submitting to God's plan. But the Pharisees and the Jewish people refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Why? Because of pride. They refused to acknowledge that they could not be righteous and that there was nothing good in them and that their only help was a righteousness that was by faith. This is their failure. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, and it can never obtain in the way that it's seeking it. But notice then in the second part of the verse, the attainment of the elect. It says, "But those who were chosen obtained it." The elect obtained it. Now I ask you this, how did the elect obtain it? First, this is this morning's sermon, right? By grace through faith. That's the only way that anybody can obtain salvation. By grace, meaning it's purely a gift. It's not something you can earn or you can do on yourself. It's something that is purely a gift. And it is obtained through faith. Faith is the instrument. And interestingly enough, this is exactly what Paul says earlier in this letter, that the Gentiles received. Like, go back to chapter 9, verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," they weren't even looking for righteousness, "attained righteousness. Even the righteousness that is by faith." So in essence, Paul is saying here that the true Jews, the true Israel, has received righteousness in the same way that the Gentiles did. And that's by faith. That's the only way you can attain righteousness, right? That's the only way you can have a righteous standing. Just real quickly, turn to Galatians 2. You have to realize there's this dynamic in the New Testament. You know, in the age when the New Testament was written, a large part of the church was Jewish. And indeed, this was the greatest, if I can put it this way, one of the greatest adjustments in the thinking of the people, of the Jews, was this idea of the Gentiles being brought in and the letting go of the law, as it were. And notice what Paul says in Galatians 2:16. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, and notice how he says even we. The we is who? The Jews, right? So even we, the Jews, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There is no way that you can attain righteousness apart from faith in the finished work of Christ, faith in the promises of God. This is the only way that you can attain anything in regard to God. And I just observe there are a couple of there's only three. If going back to Romans 11, this word obtained, it's used twice in verse 7, and it's a word that's only used three other times in the New Testament. And it's kind of interesting. All three times refer to people obtaining promises having to do with faith. Look at Hebrews 6:15. It speaks of Abraham. Hebrews 6, I'll start in verse 13. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." That word obtained, that's the same word. How did Abraham obtain the promise? Well, he waited patiently. And why did he wait patiently? Because he had faith. Right? It wasn't something he earned. He believed God. Or look at Hebrews 11:33. Speaking of the Old Testament saints and their faith, I'll start in verse 32. Hebrews 11:32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson," I wish he would have taken time to talk about Samson, "Jephthah and Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who what? By faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises." Same word, obtained. Obtained promises. How did they obtain promises? Through faith. See, the only way that you can know God, period, is by believing his promises. And believing his promises is not just, again, as I emphasize so often, it's not just saying, "I know that they're true." Believing does what? It's one of our favorite hymns, right? Trust and obey. The proof that Abraham believed God was that he trusted God, and the proof that he trusted God was that he left and obeyed God and did what he told him to do. That was the proof. That wasn't the means. That was the proof that he believed on God. So the elect obtained it. They obtained it by grace. They obtained it through faith. That's the only way that anybody can obtain righteousness. That's the only way that anybody can know God or walk with God. But now, again, back in Romans 11, this is the sobering part. Verse 7c, as I call it, the very last part of the last phrase in Romans 11:7, we speak of the judicial hardening of unbelieving Israel. So you have the failure of Israel as a whole. Israel did not, on their own, obtain what they were seeking for, which is righteousness. There was an elect remnant that received it by grace, but the rest were judicially hardened. Verse 7c says, "And the rest were hardened." Why do I say judicially? Well, he did ordain it, but what do we mean by judicially, or what do I mean by judicially? It was a judgment. It's emphasizing man's responsibility. Man is held responsible by God, right? In other words, the fact that they were hardened was a judgment on them for their refusal to believe God. Well, we'll say some more here. Let's read this whole section from verse 7c down to verse 10. And the rest were hardened. And then he proves it with two quotations, one from Moses and one from David. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Well, let me first of all go back to Paul's statement. He says the rest were hardened. The word hardened is the word in the Greek parao, and it's a word that means to petrify or to harden, or it actually refers to a callus. If you have calluses on your feet, what's true of your feet? You can't feel anything, right, because you have calluses. There was someone who was telling me the other day that, I'm from Amish country, as you know, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and so I forget who it was. He was telling me they were running a race back in Lancaster County. Who was that? I'm trying to remember who it was. And he was running a marathon. A marathon's pretty long, 26 miles, right? And running alongside him were some Amish guys, barefoot. Okay. Barefoot, 26 miles on macadam, or on asphalt. I guarantee you they have some pretty serious calluses on their feet. If you go out here and walk on that pavement and you hit a stone, you'll know it. I mean, if you can actually run for 26 miles, you have pretty serious, hard feet. The callus implies what? No feeling. No feeling. Unmoved. It's a spiritual metaphor. It means they are absolutely made spiritually insensitive. They cannot feel. They cannot receive the truth. It's one of the most sobering statements in Scripture. God gave them over to hardness. You're familiar with this. This word hardened is only used five times in the New Testament. And one of those times is 2 Corinthians 3. And I don't know if we've read this in relation to Romans 9 through 11 yet, but I'm sure this has come to your mind if you're familiar with this passage. 2 Corinthians 3, speaking of the Jewish people. Starting in verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, in verse 14 is where the word is used. It says, but their minds were hardened, meaning the Jews, hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. In other words, they cannot see Christ in their scriptures. There's a veil. They've been hardened. Now notice what he says then. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But wherever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Are there Jews where the veil is taken away? Yes. But as a people, their veil has been over them. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now verse 18 is a contrast, and this is what's true of the believer in Christ, right? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, that's in the scriptures, right? Beholding as in a mirror what? The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Well, the point here fundamentally is that God has given them as a people to this day a hardened heart. incapable of receiving the truth. Now, again, Paul speaks of, then, he quotes two passages. The first one is in Deuteronomy 29. And this first one, the one that he quotes in verse 8 here, is actually a combination, but it's mainly from Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29:4. He slightly changes the wording and adds something from another verse. But basically, he says in Deuteronomy 29:4, this is Moses speaking to the Jews just before the end of the Promised Land, right before he died. It says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." The Jews, as a people, still did not have a circumcised heart, which means that God did not give them the ability to see spiritually. He didn't give them a new birth. Moses changes the wording slightly, but he also adds a word or a phrase from Isaiah 29:10. Turn to Isaiah 29:10. Isaiah 29:10 says, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep." That's the phrase that he borrows, that Paul borrows, a spirit of deep sleep. It's the exact phrase from the LXX that he uses, from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. "It's for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers." I should point out the fact that it seems to me what he's saying here is that the means by which he's done that is by giving his prophets blindness. I mean, spiritual blindness. Notice, if he goes on in verse 11, he says, "The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.'" It'd be like having a book and you can't read it. That's where the Jewish people are as a nation. They cannot see. They cannot spiritually see their Messiah. Now he goes on later down in this text and speaks of the day when they will. But that is the place that they are now. He has given them a spirit of stupor. He speaks of this in Isaiah 6 as well. Turn to Isaiah 6, a verse that's referred to often in the New Testament by Jesus himself. When he spoke in parables, he referred to this. Isaiah 6 is the call of Isaiah when God... I'd like to go through this text someday. I think after we're done with Matthew, well, that might be a while yet, but when we're done with Matthew, I think we'll go back and do Isaiah 6 verse by verse, because there's a lot here. But this is the call of Isaiah. And you remember, Isaiah has this vision of God high and lifted up at the beginning of the chapter, and then he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And then you remember the seraphim takes a coal from off the altar and places it on his mouth, and his sins, what it says, his iniquity is taken away, his sin is purged. And then God calls Isaiah, and he hears the voice of the Lord saying, who will I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah famously says, "Here am I, send me." And then God tells him, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. This is what you're supposed to say." Look at verse 9. This was Isaiah's mission. "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Again, Isaiah's mission was to preach so that their hearts would be hardened. I suggest to you that that's part of what Isaiah 55 means when it says the Word of God will not go forth void. It will accomplish what God wants to accomplish. It may be faith, it may be hardening. That's not for us to determine. God knows. But listen, it gets even more sobering. Verse 11, Isaiah asks, well, Lord, how long? How long am I supposed to do this? And this is God's answer. Until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, till Israel is utterly desolate, until all the curses are on them. Which I suggest to you goes beyond the time of Isaiah. It goes to the time of Christ. It goes to the 70 AD, right? They were hardened. And then in verse 13, it ends with hope. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, I'm anxious to go through that verse in detail, but this is what I think it means. That the remnant all through the age, when you think of Romans 11, the remnant right now, the Jews that believe, there's always been a remnant of Jews that believe. It's like the stump. It still has life in it. And someday it's going to grow again. It's going to be a tree. And the nation of Israel will be rebuilt. That's basically what the Old Testament says, right? So, all that to say, it's very sobering. They have been given a spirit of, I mean, very literally, it's a spirit of stupor. They're blind. They cannot see. Now then he goes on and he gives the testimony of David. Go back to Romans 11 and verse 9. Now he speaks of David, quoting David from Psalm 69. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. That comes right from Psalm 69, and if you turn there for a minute, Psalm 69 is especially well known because it, along with Psalm 22, are extremely well known because of the references to the Messiah's suffering. Christ's suffering on the cross. Christ's suffering in his passion, as we call it. Much of the scripture that was fulfilled when Christ was on the cross is found in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. And they're Psalms of David. David crying out in his day in regard to his suffering as a type of Christ. And that's where that's the context of this passage. And if you look at Psalm 69, I'm going to read a little bit of the I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I'll read some of the context. Look at verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. And then he gives what I think, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, but I think this verse is in Handel's Messiah, verse 20. And I think it is truly one of the most profound and the saddest parts of the whole Handel's Messiah, the music and everything. But verse 20, he says, reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And that is surely a picture of Christ on the cross where he died alone. He was completely alone. Even he had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died alone so that we would never have to die alone. And that's a whole other sermon. But my point is, this is the context. Verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, a prophecy fulfilled in Christ on the cross. Now that's the context. Verse 22, may their table before them become a snare. David is speaking of his enemies. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. Now that's an imprecatory psalm. I mean, he's basically praying for the judgment of his enemies. Now, what I find interesting about this, when he says, may their tables become a snare, what do you think of when you think of a table? What's a table? It's where you eat. Remember what David said in Psalm 23 about a table? You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. What did he mean? Does he mean he made him a piece of furniture? What does he mean? He provided for him. He provided all that he needed, right? And there his enemies were, and God miraculously provided for him. He provided a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And all he could look on and say was, wow, God provided for this guy, right? So when he says that their table would become a snare, what is he saying? That which was intended to be for them a provision, a blessing, was actually going to be a trap for them. Now, in the commentaries that I read, none of them said this, so I say this with hesitation, but I'm inclined to say, in the context here, when Paul says this in Psalm 69, referring to Psalm 69, he's referring to Israel, I can't help but think this is referring to the Messiah was the one who was what? Their provision. He was the one, the Messiah is the one that God provided for them to be their food, to be their provision, to be their everything. Isaiah speaks of this throughout, right? That the Messiah would be everything for them, but what? He became for them a trap and a snare. Why? Because they refused him, because they rejected him, because they hated him. That which was meant for their protection, that which was meant for their provision, became for them a trap, a net, a stumbling block. That word is used often in regard to the Messiah. He was a stumbling block to the Jews. He was a rock of offense, meaning they stumbled over the one that was laid for their foundation, right? They stumbled over it because they refused to trust in him, because they refused to believe in him, because they absolutely rejected him. They willfully rebelled against God's provision. They refused to submit to the righteousness of God provided in Christ. And that became for them a trap and a snare. It's their judgment. It's the means by which they have been hardened. The thing that was their provision. Now, in the few minutes that I have left, I want to emphasize this thought. This is what's sobering to me. The fact that when someone rejects Christ repeatedly, what do they make themselves, as it were, open to? The hardening. This is God blinding people. Listen, if God blinds you, you're beyond hope. I don't know about you, but these kinds of texts put the fear of God in me. And they make you get down on your knees and say, Lord, please, don't let me be like that. Enable me to see and to hear. Enable me to submit and obey. Turn with me for a minute to Jeremiah 13. I've always threatened someday to preach a sermon on the sovereignty of God in deception, because you see this a lot in scriptures. Verses like this are sobering, and they apply to all of us. When I say all of us, I mean all of humanity, not just the Jews. I think you see this in Romans chapter 1, right? God giving over people to a reprobate mind so that they get to the point where they can't receive the truth because they've rejected it. Jeremiah 13, verse 15 says, listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Now listen, when people reject the word of the Lord, what are they being? Proud. It's pride. It's a refusal to submit. Verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. That's judicial hardening. That's a refusal to give glory to God, a refusal to submit to God. God says, I will bring darkness. Verse 17, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He wept for his people. And my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. This will happen again, I believe, at the end of the age with the professing church. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, I've often pointed this out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is what's going to happen at the end of the age, the end of the church age. This is what will happen to the professing church. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send, notice again the sovereignty of God, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in righteousness. Why don't people believe the truth? Because they take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why people reject the truth. I will tell you why people reject Christ, why they reject the truth, why they reject the Word of God. Because they refuse to forsake their sin. They refuse to acknowledge their sin as sin. They refuse to forsake their self-righteousness. So what's true of the Jews, and actually Paul warns about this later on in chapter 11, as we're going to see, what's true of the Jews, he says, beware lest the Lord not spare you. He's talking about the Gentiles boasting themselves against the Jews. He said, if God didn't spare the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare you, and maybe he'll cast you out. Now, he's not talking about the loss of true salvation. But the point is this, that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and always be teachable before the Lord. 2 Timothy 4 speaks of the same thing. I'll close here shortly, but 2 Timothy 4, 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure, again, referring to the professing church, they will not endure sound doctrine, which means they won't endure sound teaching, which means they won't endure the truth. They will reject the truth. Why? Because they like sin. Which is what he says. But wanting to have their ears tickled, which is what all false teachers do, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own lusts, their own desires. And then he says in verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now that word turn aside, it is a passive form in the Greek. And there is an argument. They translate it here in the active. The King James translates it in the passive. But I think it could be understood in the passive, meaning will be turned aside to myths. In other words, when you reject the truth, you come to a point where God will turn you aside unto myths. You will believe what's false. Those are sobering words. Listen, God is not mocked. You know, we can't go on rejecting God rejecting His truth, and think that we're going to just someday, when we get around to it, believe on God or believe on Christ. It's something that every day we must humble ourselves before the Lord, submit to His truth, and seek His face, and give glory to God in everything we do. And these are sobering words, truly. Now, Paul, and I'll just point out here in Romans 11, Paul then, I mean, this is maybe the most sobering thing he says in this whole passage about the Jews. And when you get done to it, you say, well, wow, maybe God is done with the Jews. And so he then asks the question, well, does that mean they're stumbled as to fall forever? And the answer is no. And now he actually, in the rest of the chapter, speaks about the need to evangelize the Jews because there is a remnant that will believe. And then he gets to the end and he says, at the end, all Israel will be saved. So while it's dark, it's not over. God has not rejected His people. All of this speaks to the sovereignty of God, but we emphasize the fact, again, apart from the grace of God, where would we be? We'd be in the same place. Was it because we deserved it that we saw? Was it because we deserved it that we trusted in Christ? No, it's the grace of God. And as Paul said earlier there in chapter 9, he quoting Isaiah, if God had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah, which is another way of saying we'd be toast, which is another way of saying we would have been utterly destroyed and there would not be one left. But God in His sovereignty left us a remnant. And that's the grace of God. It's true in the church too. All right. Before we close, does anybody have any questions or thoughts? It's a very sobering passage. I doubt many false teachers spend a lot of time on that section. But truly, we are amazed at God's grace in our lives. Well, let's pray and then we'll sing the closing hymn. Father, we do thank You for Christ, and we thank You that in Your grace You have enabled us to see Your truth. And we don't say that in pride or arrogance. Lord, we don't deserve Your grace. We thank You. We pray that You would give each of us truly a soft heart before the Lord, that You would enable us to meekly and humbly receive Your truth, to give glory to You, to serve You with a joyful heart, and to obey You in every circumstance. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a heart to understand, that we might understand Your truth, that we might turn from sin, and that we might walk humbly and faithfully before You day by day. Lord, we thank You for the grace that we have known through Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would give us love for Christ, and as we go forth from day to day, that Your hand would be upon us, and that You would be gracious to us according to Your promise. Grant us great faith to believe Your promises and to take hold of them and to keep and to trust them and to obey Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.